I would like to begin by joining with Randy in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us today, thank you for coming. We appreciate your presence. We think you've made a wise choice. You've chosen to serve the Lord on the Lord's Day. We hope that you've come with an open mind, ready to receive the Word of God as truth. And it's certainly a joy and privilege to assemble with the saints, those who work and worship here on a regular basis. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus raised from the dead. And it was on the first day of the week that we worship Him. May we never take that for granted. Sometimes we sing a song entitled, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." The song begins, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to tell the story of Jesus. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in dealing with different doctrines and practices that we forget about the plain old story of Jesus. And so today I want to retell that grand story, the good news that saved mankind. We'll follow Matthew's account. There was a man named Joseph. He was a carpenter. He lived in Nazareth of Galilee. And he was betrothed to a young woman named Mary. Now we have to understand, betrothal was far more binding than our engagement today. Under the Old Testament, if a betrothed woman was unfaithful, she was put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. And the only way a betrothal could be broken is by divorce. Matthew 1, verse 19. So although they had had no sexual relations, they were already bound for the most part. Well, during this process, Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. This was probably devastating to Joseph, and he determined that he would put her away quietly. But he was visited by an angel of God, probably Gabriel, and the angel told him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Joseph now knew that Mary had not been unfaithful. This was an act of God. She had conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. The angel told Joseph to name this son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 2, verse 1, we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Luke tells us just before Mary gave birth, the government determined to take a registry of its citizens. This forced Joseph to return to the town of his lineage. That would be Bethlehem. While in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to Jesus. The inns were filled, and the Bible says she laid him in a manger. Think about it. Here you have the entrance of the Son of God into the world. And the Bible says he was born in a barn and placed in a manger. Well, if we fast forward, when Jesus was about 30 years old, it was time to begin his public ministry. The first step was going to John at the Jordan. John was Jesus' cousin. He was about 6 months older. His birth, too, was miraculous. His mother was well past the age of childbearing. But God opened her womb. She had been barren. And God opened her womb and she conceived John. John was the prophesied preparer. He is the one that Isaiah and others spoke about. One coming to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, Jesus came to John. John had been baptizing multitudes of men and women in the Jordan for the forgiveness of sins. And one day Jesus came to him. When John saw Jesus coming, John said, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus replied in Matthew 3, verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Some say, well, look, Jesus was baptized, but it was not for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we don't have to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That argument is one-sided. While it is true, Jesus was not baptized to have his sins forgiven, nor was he baptized because his sins had already been forgiven. You see, what proves too much proves nothing at all. Jesus was a special case. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. He had no sins to be forgiven, either before or after baptism. He did this to set an example, and as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. By the way, as Jesus came up out of that watery grave of baptism, the Spirit descended like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven. There you have the three persons of deity at work. The Son coming up, the Spirit coming down, and the Father speaking from heaven. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, deity, consists of three separate persons. Well, immediately following his baptism, Matthew 4 tells us that Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. The devil is the adversary of God and man. The Bible calls the devil the tempter, the enemy, and the evil one. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, prowls around seeking someone to devour. Was the devil a real being? Yes. And the Bible says he tempted Jesus for 40 days. Now understand, Jesus was tempted throughout the entire period. These are just the final temptations, the climax of the temptations. The devil tried his hardest, appealing to the desires of the flesh, the pride in possessions, and the desires of the eyes. But each time the Lord resisted the temptation, appealing to the Word of God. It is written, he said. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, this is what the Bible says about Jesus and the temptations. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That doesn't mean that every single temptation that we'll face in our lives, he faced. You know, there are certain things that are a temptation for you that aren't a temptation for me, and vice versa. This simply means that the three avenues by which man is tempted, Jesus was tempted as well. And yet he resisted the devil. And Matthew 4 verse 11 says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus was now ready for his earthly ministry. 3 years of teaching and performing miracles. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to see the contrast between his teaching and the teaching of others. Following this great discourse, verse 28 says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished. They were amazed. His teaching was with authority and not like the scribes. What does that mean? You see, the scribes usually quoted others for their authority. They quoted other sources, not Jesus. Jesus said, I say to you. He spoke with authority. Jesus was truly the greatest preacher that ever preached. He also was the great miracle worker. Why did Jesus perform so many miracles? The primary purpose was to establish his claims as Messiah. These miracles are to be believed, not explained. Jesus healed the sick, freed the captive, and raised the dead. He showed his power over nature, over things, over disease, over demons, and over death. Jesus truly had the power of God. Not only did Jesus perform these great miracles, but he was also the great storyteller. He often spoke in parables. The word parable literally means to cast alongside of. You see, parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Everyday stories that teach divine truth. You might say a parable is a comparison, or an illustration, or an analogy. Parables both revealed and concealed the truth. In order to understand a parable, you had to have a heart yearning to understand. Now, brethren, there are two dangers with parables. Number one, some ignore important features. And number two, some try to make every single detail mean something. You have to understand parables by discerning between what parts are representative of a heavenly truth and what parts are not. Jesus spent about 3 years performing his earthly ministry. He traveled abroad preaching the gospel of God. In Matthew 17, we have one of the historic moments of that earthly ministry, the Transfiguration. You see, Jesus had selected 12 men to be his special servants, his ambassadors, his apostles. Three of those men formed an inner circle: Peter, James, and John. Well, in Matthew 17, we have what we call the Transfiguration. Jesus took that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up into a mountain. And in Matthew 17, verse 2, we read, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Oftentimes, the Old Testament was divided that way. It was divided into two parts: the law and the prophets. Well, here were their representatives: Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. By the way, does this not tell us that the dead are still living? They don't cease to exist. There is life after death. They prove that. But here you have the three: Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Peter was overtaken, and being his wordy self, impetuous, Peter said, "Why don't I make three tents? I'll make a tent for you, Lord. I'll make a tent for Moses, and I'll make a tent for Elijah." But God rebuked him. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elijah. You know, that's one of the frustrating things about discussing the old law today, so many of our listeners want to run back to Moses for authority. That's a disgrace to Jesus. He established His law, a new and better covenant. How dare we run back to Moses when we have Christ? That's not saying the old law is not important. It is. But now that we have the words of Jesus, as the Father said, listen to Him. With each passing day, Jesus was getting closer and closer to the cross. Picture a huge cross and its shadow. With each day, Jesus was walking further and further into that shadow. And it was no secret. It was no surprise. Jesus knew that He was going to die. He told the apostles, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over and crucified. He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. It is nonsensical to think that the crucifixion caught Jesus off guard. There's no way it caught Him off guard. That was His point and purpose. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for sin. Jesus came to lay down His life as a ransom for many. He came for the cross. And with each passing day, He got closer and closer to it. Finally, while celebrating what we call the Last Supper, a memorial of the Jews, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He said that the unleavened bread represented His body. The fruit of the vine represented His blood, and said, when My kingdom is established, you're to eat and drink this in remembrance of Me. The early church did this every first day of the week, as we do. He then went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He was betrayed. One of His special servants, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Peter was prepared to fight for the Lord, but the Lord said, put away your sword. And he willingly went into custody. Jesus endured a series of mock trials before finally being sentenced to die. In Matthew chapter 27, we see at verse 26 that He was scourged and then delivered to be crucified. A scourge was a multi-thonged whip with pieces of sharp bone or metal attached. Listen to how Hendrickson, a noted commentator, describes scourging. He said, generally, two men were employed to administer this punishment. One lashing the victim from one side, one from the other side, with the result that the flesh was at times lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. Scourging was often fatal. There were many men sentenced to crucifixion who never made it to their cross. Scourging killed them. That's how severe it was. So understand, not only did Jesus endure the mocking and ridicule, the spitting and that sort of thing, but He was scourged. His body was beaten until it lay open. Then He was taken to the cross. It is unclear if the victim of crucifixion carried his whole cross or just the cross beam. Regardless, it weighed enough for Jesus to fall down over and over again. Until finally they pulled a man out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and made him carry the cross. By the way, from Acts, it's clear that he became a Christian. When they finally came to the place, they crucified Him. Notice verse 33 of Matthew 27. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, that is Calvary in Latin, or Latin would be Calvary. When they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Aren't you impressed with the brevity of Scripture? If I were writing about the crucifixion, I would have gone into great detail. I would have told you how they slammed him down upon the cross, how they held his arm in place as they nailed it to the cross, how they took his feet, overlapping them, nailing them to the cross. I would have talked about the moans that Jesus uttered in pain. I would have talked about how they flung him up into the air and how blood must have poured from his wounds. But remarkably, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible just says, and they crucified him. You see, early readers would know all too well about crucifixion. No need to explain. It was the most horrific form of death known to man. In fact, did you know that crucifixion was so brutal and so horrific that Roman citizens were exempt from it? Regardless of the crime, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was just too brutal. Of course, Jesus, being a Jew, could and was crucified. Jesus was posted up, nailed to the cross for all to see. They didn't perform executions in a private room with only a few witnesses. They crucified you in public. They wanted people to see you die. Why? It was a deterrent. If others saw you dying that way, they're not going to commit that crime. I wish our executions today were more public. Not because I want to see it, but the Bible says it would be a deterrent. Jesus hung there between two criminals while people on the ground mocked him and ridiculed him. Even the Jewish leaders had their way with him. There in verse 37, it says, over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The fact that they put something above his head implies that the traditional Latin cross is correct. There has been some discussion, was this the other form of cross, the capital T look? That's a slight possibility, but the fact that they could put it above his head probably indicates that the traditional Latin cross is correct. When the time came, the Bible says in verse 50, Jesus yielded up his spirit. At that time, the curtain of the temple tore, the earth shook, and the tombs opened. Even the centurion standing nearby said, "This truly was the Son of God." He was placed in a borrowed tomb. Imagine that. The Savior of the world, the Creator of heaven and earth, buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't have his own. The tomb belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. But that tomb couldn't hold him. Although they placed a large boulder in front of it, although they stationed guards to protect it, early on the first day of the week, the stone rolled away and Jesus walked out. He had conquered death. He had come to be raised, and he was raised. Death could not keep its prey, we sing. And that's so. In Matthew 28, verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen." Do you realize that without the resurrection, his death would have been of none effect? Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus not only had to die, but he had to conquer death. He had to be raised up, and he was. And because of that, we can have confidence that one day we'll be raised up. One day we'll conquer death. Jesus remained on the earth for just a few weeks before giving what we call the Great Commission and then ascending to the Father, where he now sits at his right hand. According to Matthew, the Great Commission went like this. Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Mark's account is worded a little differently. Mark records Jesus saying this, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But those who do not believe will be condemned." You see, people want to talk about the story of Jesus. But at the end of the day, they don't want to do what Jesus said to do in his final words. And that is believe and be baptized to be saved. Did Jesus really exist? The evidence is undeniable. It is indisputable. Do you realize that we have not only friendly sources, but even hostile sources that verify Jesus of Nazareth lived? But here's my question. This is that great story. The story of hope. God living on earth as a man, dying as a sacrifice for sin, and being raised up, having defeated death and the devil. But here's my question. What's it to you? I mean that. What's it to you? You know, a lot of people, unfortunately, know the story of Jesus, but it's of no benefit to them because they've not done what Jesus said to do. They love to tell the story of Jesus, don't they? They love to talk about that virgin birth in Bethlehem, how Jesus healed the sick and cast out demons. They love to talk about the cross on which Jesus died and that glorious resurrection. But at the end of the day, in all honesty, that story is of no effect. That story is of no benefit because they didn't do what Jesus said to do. In order to benefit from the story of Jesus, you must comply with what Jesus said. That starts with initial obedience, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being buried in the waters of baptism. What for? For the forgiveness of sins. And then that requires continued discipleship. You must maintain your walk with Jesus. Jesus asked in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things I say?" To the Lord, that's ridiculous. Jesus Himself said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And the Lord Himself said, "Those who endure to the end will be saved." I don't know about you, but I like to tell this story. I'm thankful that I had a chance to today. But I hope that we can all leave here honestly saying that story is more than a story. That story benefits my eternal salvation because I obey the man Jesus. If you're here today and you've not truly obeyed, if you're not a part of His body, listen, the church is the body. Ephesians 4:4 says there's one body, and Ephesians 5:23 says He's the Savior of that body. How can you have a relationship with the head if you're not in the body? How can you have a relationship with the King if you're not in His kingdom? And how can you be saved by Jesus if you've never contacted His blood? The Bible says we contact the blood in the waters of baptism. The story of Jesus, the greatest story ever told. But it better be more than that. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel, don't just love the story, live the story. That starts right now with your obedience. Come believing that Jesus is the Christ. As I said, better yet, as He said, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. If you've taken those steps, but you've not been walking with Jesus, This invitation's for you too. Don't just love the story, live the story, and do it right now by coming as we stand to sing.